I'm not sure why I thought it would be a good idea to preach the day before I leave for 3.5 weeks on a missions trip, but somebody was asking, well, why didn't you just let me do it? And I said, you know what? I do know why. There are several verses in the Word that are bedrock pillars of my faith. And I'm sure you all have verses that have been foundational verses that have been buried deep into the bedrock of your faith that have kept you strong throughout any circumstance in life. There are many in my life. There are about 3 or 4 verses, and I say all the time, and people ridicule me for saying, oh, this is my favorite verse of the Bible. I have lots of favorite verses, but there are about 3, like I said. Isaiah 43, verse 1 is a verse that has meant so much to me. Fear not, O Jacob, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. As a verse that has carried me through endless times. And there are others. I came across one on sabbatical that has become an essential part of my life. Isaiah 49, 15 through 16. Caleb, if you were here last week, a great sermon. He talked about that verse. Can a nursing mother forget her son? And the answer is possibly, but God will never forget you. And he has inscribed you on the palms of his hands. Today, we come to a verse that has been essential to me, and I don't say this as I say, call me a liar the other times, I guess, but this is probably my favorite verse of the Word of God, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. I have notes for the whole chapter, but we may not get through 1 John 3, 1, because, you know, you should really preach about 10 sermons on this whole chapter. It is rich, and there is so much depth here. You know, I find in my life that as I reflect on this passage and I reflect on what God has been teaching me through just the stages of life, one of the greatest lessons that any person can really learn is the lesson of parenting, right? And how that relates to our relationship with God the Father. As I have come through time to realize just the depths of what my love for my children is. And you know, I'm not an angry or violent person, but if you were to ever do anything to my children, you might see it. Because I love them so much. And I think about that, and I think of the frustrations I have with my children. And if you're a parent, you know that you can discipline your children. You're just like, why don't you get it? And you go through discipline, and sometimes it takes hours of discipline, and you're like, come on, kid, just understand. And then the Holy Spirit reveals to you that that's you in relationship to him, and he's sitting there not frustrated with you, but he's saying, can you please understand this? And we come to this verse that has been a pillar, bedrock of my life. And it's 1 John 3:1, and I'm going to confess to you, I absolutely despise the ESV's translation of this. Because it sounds terrible. See what kind of love. That's awful. It's behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed. Some translations even say lavished upon you. That we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Let that sink in for a lifetime. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And this is just an incredible declaration that we can go through. Because as John has been kind of laying out what this book is all about, it's about fellowship, and our life needs fellowship. We are human beings who crave relationship. We are people that desire nothing more than relationship. And if you kind of go back in time throughout the Old Testament and the radicalness of when Jesus comes and some of the things that he says, put in perspective all of this, that just makes it even more mind-blowing. You see, in the Old Testament, they couldn't even write Jehovah because it was so holy. It was unattainable. It was unreachable. It was unrelationable. And if you talk to a very Orthodox Jew today, they would say the same thing, that God cannot be known, that he cannot be experienced. And Jesus comes, and of course his very name that's promised in Matthew chapter 1 is Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus comes and he lives and he dwells among humanity, God in the flesh. I read for the team this morning a passage from Psalm 104 that was just amazing to me as I read it this morning. And it talks about how even the animals, the very nature, the creation itself is dismayed when God hides his face from them. And so Jesus comes and he dwells with humanity, and Jesus teaches something to the people that they've never heard before. When you pray, you say, "Our Father who art in heaven." Never before in the Jewish religion, in the culture of that day, did they ever have the notion nor the ability to call God Father. Very impersonal. And John, you know, probably reflecting all this, he's reflecting on that upper room discourse where that last night before he was betrayed, Jesus spends that time, and you can read it in John's gospel from chapter 13 through 17, where Jesus is up there in the upper room. He's talking to these guys, and he's telling them about, you know, abide in me, I am the vine, you are the branches, and anyone who abides in me, and by this, the world's going to know that you're my disciples by love. And John's reflecting all that, and he starts writing all this down in his epistle to a day and age that was losing sight of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ because he had been removed from them. And so John, in reflecting in all this, he says, here's what's important. Here's what you guys need to understand. This is what I learned from Jesus. You need to have a personal relationship with him, fellowship with him. You need to walk with him. And I'm sure as we read through 1 John, there are some tough things. There's some things that John throws out, and they almost seem to contradict each other. And there's some strong words thrown out. You know, I was just kind of reflecting on the common words that are used throughout it. I listened twice this week to the whole reading of 1 John. And it's always good if you want to know the context of something. They always recommend you read through the whole thing. You reread the first chapter and you reread the last chapter. And then you read through the whole thing again. And that kind of gives you a context of, it's a good way to help you develop a context of what it's about. And because usually in the first chapter we get the introduction and the basic proposition. And we've talked about the basic proposition of this book is about how you can have fellowship. And then the end of the book is really all about assurance. And so as we look at this text and some of the things that are common words repeated over and over again, you know, the phrases are fellowship, love, know, abide. And another one that kind of stuck out to me is he uses very strong words like, anyone who says this but doesn't do it, he's a liar. And so you get all this stuff, and it could be, as you read through specifically chapter 2, it could be a little bit like, wow, this is really hard. I have to walk and practice the very things, the commandments of Jesus, and I know in myself that I am broken and a failure. So how could I ever have fellowship with God? I don't know if I'm weird, but I have cycles in my life of depression. And I can tell when they're coming on. And when I have, and you know, a couple weeks ago, I was going through one of these things where I just like, man, I don't know. And I'm reminded that I'm preaching on 1 John 3:1. I start reading it and I come to this verse. And I want us to understand, first of all, this declaration. Notice what he says. He says, behold, behold, to look at, to examine it. Consider this. Look at it and exhaust all the possibilities of what this means. Behold. I mean, we don't just say behold when we do something trivial or we see something, you know, meaningless. But when there's something, you know, we're super excited about, when there's something that we want everybody to know, we're like, behold. And I realize we don't really use that word today, but the equivalent would be, oh my, look at this. You know, when my kids are able to accomplish something and they want me to see it, they're like, Papa, you have to come and see this. John's like, behold, you guys need to see this, exhaust it, consider it. And what is it? He says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. And here's the bedrock for us. We should keep this constantly before us. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. What manner of love He has lavished upon us. We should have it before our eyes every day when we wake up. We should have it before our mind when we step out of our room. Because it is life-changing, it is life-giving. And so we say, well, what is it that we are to consider? And John lays it out for us. He says, what kind or what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us? The manner is a love that is unlike any other love that the world has ever known, nor will it ever know. It is a love for a creation that rejected, rebelled, and did everything disgraceful. And it was a creation that is distasteful in the eyes of holiness. And God says, I love it so much, I'm going to pour myself out onto it. That's the manner of love. And then the message of this love is this. You are worth it to God. You are of infinite value. Overwhelmingly, St. Augustine once said, God loves each of us as if we were the only one. I think some of the hardest lessons in life for humanity to comprehend is that you are loved. We want to be loved, but we don't believe it. That's what drives us into a spiraling despair when we sit here and we say, you know what, I'm really not worth it. And I realize people hear it all the time and they're like, oh, another sermon about God's love. Well, guess what? Let me read you this verse that we already read. It says, here's the message we have heard from the beginning. God is love. That's what this book is about. Every single message should be about the love of God. Redemption, the love of God. The discipline of our sin in our life, the chastisement, forsake it not. Why? Because it's God's love. God's love over and over again. The message from beginning to end is that you are of infinite value to God. Behold that. Hold that facet up in your life when you wake up and you say, you know what, I don't feel like it today. When I went on sabbatical, the message I had to receive was that every position and everything I have done needed to be completely stripped away so that God could say, now you have nothing, absolutely nothing to offer me except a brokenness, and hear me, I love you. That was the greatest blessing of my life, to have nothing to offer. Behold, what manner of love. A manner of love that says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A manner of love that while we were still sinners, while there was none that worshiped God, that there was none righteous, not one that did anything good, Christ died for us. That's the message. And the means of this? Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that He has bestowed on us. How did He accomplish that? How did God do that? But God demonstrates His love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The very means of His communicating this love, that He calls us into being His children, is the very message of suffering and death. That's the extent. You can always tell how much somebody loves you by what they're willing to do, right? He was willing to give His whole life. Nothing new, I promise you. If you've ever been in church before, you've probably heard that. You've probably heard all of this, but do you consider it? Do you behold it Do you sit there and evaluate it? We talk about rehearsing the gospel message. And we ought to be doing that every single day. We ought to wake up in the morning and be like, okay, instead of thinking, you know, my brother-in-law sold, when he was in college, he sold those vacuums. You go door-to-door. I can't remember. Kirby's, thank you. And if he's ever here, his name's David. If he's ever here, you should ask him to sing you the Kirby song. Yeah, they would have pep talks before they go out, and they would sing the Kirby song before they go out and sell vacuums. Sometimes I think we sit here and we like to, we puff ourselves up and we're like, man, we're gonna go out and we're gonna do things, great things for the Lord today, or we're gonna just go do great things today in general. Here's what we should start with. God, how much you love me. I was driving here this morning, and I was thinking about this very thing, and you know, the thought that came to my mind is, why? God, why do you love me so much? I literally have nothing to offer. Why do you love me so much? And that in and of itself breaks me down every time. Every time. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. What manner of love. Not only should we consider it, but we should cherish it too. We should sit here and examine it each and every day. I love the verse that Peter writes when he says, but sanctify, you know, I can't remember the exact reference. It says, but sanctify the Lord in your heart. And the wording there literally means like a diamond. Look at every facet. Examine it. See it from different angles. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Consider it and cherish it. It's that He has lavished it upon us. He has poured it out upon us. And He has poured it out on us with a lofty price. His Son, His life, His blood. For God, it was a steep cost to pay for sinners that He purchased. I mentioned Isaiah 43:1. 43 verses 1 through 6 is this incredible passage, and it's where God is speaking to the nation of Israel. And He says, fear not, Jacob, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And He goes on, He says, I have given a ransom for you. I have given a life for you because I love you. He has paid the ultimate price. It was a steep price over and over again. John tells us in chapter 4 what this love is. In verse 10, he says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the pacifying force in our punishment for our sins. Romans 5:8, we already talked about, but God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, why? Because of His great love for us. Over and over again. And not only was it a lofty price, but it was a loving purchase. That God did it willingly because He wanted to. Let that sink in. That not only did He know the cost, it says in Revelations that before the creation, before the foundations of the earth were laid, Christ was already slain. He was already crucified. He knew that. And He was willing to do it, and He wanted to do it. Consider it and cherish it. That Deuteronomy 32, we're reminded that in all of creation, you know, I think of a good pie, right? I like pie. I apparently hate cholesterol, but I like pie. And when I see a good pie, I think of what is my portion of that pie? That's mine. That's what goes through the mind, you know. When you're singing happy birthday to somebody, let's be honest, we're thinking about the cake. What's my portion? Deuteronomy 32:9, God created everything, this beautiful creation. You can't help, I don't care whether you're an atheist or not, you can't help but walk outside and be like, wow. I've never been to the Grand Canyon. I want to go someday. I think it'd be incredible. But I've seen some things like the Swiss Alps, and I'm like, whew, Mind-blowing, right? Niagara Falls, creation, this incredible thing. And all of it, you think about the greatest place you've ever been, the most amazing spectacle you've ever seen. God made it, right? He doesn't care about any of that. Deuteronomy 32:9 says, but God's portion is his people. His people. Consider it, cherish it, that his lofty price was lovingly made. That in Zephaniah 3:17, we're told that God sings over us. That he rejoices in his people. Jeremiah 31, that he has loved us with an everlasting love. Malachi 3:17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I take up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. And I already talked about Isaiah 43 and Isaiah 49. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Cherish it. The love. See, what's incredible about it is, you know, you can see the manner of this love and you can examine that. And the incredible part is he gave it to us. He lavished it upon us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Claim it is the last thing I would recommend when you consider this, that you should be called children of God, and so now we are. That is just mind-blowing. It is a lasting prize that we have been given, that Romans 8, Paul can write without any fear or hesitation, one of the greatest hymnals about the love of God for his people, that nothing shall ever separate you from the love of God. Over and over again, all these things listed out. Can anything separate us? The answer is resounding no, because we are his children and he will never forsake his children. He will never cast them off. We are his children now. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and so now we are. Boom, mind blowing. Could do a mic drop, right? I mean, people ask me when I tell them I love this verse, why do you love this verse so much? Because I know my infinite value to the Father who has created all things. I think of my dad and how much my desire for my dad is to please him and for him to be proud of me. I realize that there are many in this world who do not have good relationships with their father, and I mourn for that. Because I love my relationship with my father. But it pales in comparison to the relationship we can have with a heavenly father who is willing to sacrifice himself. Willingly, lovingly. And you think about that, to be called children of God, what does that entail? That gives you familial rights, right? When I think of my children, they are my children. They belong to me. They are of my lineage. They have my traits within them. When we become children of God, we are associated with the Father. We become his. We become connected. And the love of God is poured into our lives. And we begin to be able to love people. We begin to have some of the traits because, as we can read later on in this chapter, the very Spirit of God dwells within us. It's an incredible thing. But not just familial rights, there's possession rights too, aren't there? My kids, by nature of being my children, have a house. Sure, they don't pay the bills, but isn't that the wonderful part of being a child? You don't have to pay the bill, yet you have a bed and a place to sleep. If you have loving parents who take care of you, and guess what? We have a Father in heaven who is the greatest father of all time, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, who doesn't need a single penny from any of us, who owns all things, who can speak stars into existence, and by nature, we are called heirs with Jesus Christ of all things. And you wonder why later on in the chapter he's going to say, and so our hearts do not condemn us, and we can ask for whatever we need. and have confidence we will receive it. By nature, being children of God, He is our Father. He will take care of us. Another part of that psalm I read this morning, Psalm 104, it talks about how He feeds the creatures. He gathers up the food and He provides for them. We're given more confidence when we read the very words of Jesus when He says that your Father has made all the sparrows and He knows exactly what happens to each and every one. He knows every hair on your head. We read in the Psalms that He knew us from the very moment we were created in the womb. That's how much He delights in being a father. And for those of you who are fathers, you sit here and you think and reflect upon how much love you think you can pour on your children. It isn't even close to what God can do. Why do I like this verse so much? You want to know the greatest reason I like this verse? Because of, you know, we have the familial, we have the possession, but we have just the simple aspect that my value to God has zero to do with my performance. If you learn nothing today and you walk out of this building, understand that. That your value to God has nothing to do with your performance. Not your ability to be holy, not your ability to love people, not any of that. Those things come as a result of God's Spirit possessing you. But His love for you. And so no wonder why John sits here and he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on you, that you should be called, and by the way, you should make this singular possessive of yourself. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on me, that I should be called a child of God. And so, and I love how he ends this, and so now I am. Today, claim it. Know that today you are His child. And we barely even scratch the surface of this chapter. There's this declaration, and you should know how much God loves you and live with such a promise and walk with such a promise that your value to God is because He loves you. And John goes on, he says, the reason why the world doesn't know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children. Now, I love the words John uses. Beloved, we are God's children now, today, right this moment. We don't have to wait until we die and are glorified and we can get to heaven and then we become adopted. There's not going to be a ceremony in heaven where the adoption papers are signed. Brothers and sisters, you are God's children now. The world doesn't understand this. And there is a distinction that John wants to make here. Because there is a tragedy in the world. And the tragedy is there's a difference between knowing of and knowing. There are many who know of the relationship between God and His children, but not everybody knows and experiences that relationship. You've probably heard the phrase that I'm sure everyone has heard it at some point in time. Well, hey, we're all God's children, right? Well, there's an element of truth to that. We were all created by God, but we are not all God's children. That's what Paul's saying, or John is saying here. He says, you know, understand this, that the world doesn't understand this. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, which there's an incredible truth there. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. And he goes on, he talks about some significant aspects of what this entails. But there's this understanding we have to know is there is a distinction, just like there's this declaration at the beginning, behold, what manner of love, there's a distinction that we are not all God's children, despite what the world says. And Paul says, because of this great love, that if you examine it and understand it, here's what it does to you. We shall be like Him. We don't know right now, but when we see Him, we will be transformed. And I'm sure many of us in this life have been transformed from our sinful nature to a nature now that your friends look at you and that grew up with you and they're like, what happened to you? That's what people, when I would go back after spending my first 2 years in seminary, I'd go home to my local town that I grew up in, and I would meet up with some old friends, and we'd go hang out, and everybody would be kind of talking about what's going on in life, and inevitably, it would come to me, and they'd say, "So what are you doing?" I'm like, "Oh, I'm studying to be a pastor," and they're like, "Oh, I'm sorry, I was swearing." And they're like, "You really? I mean, seriously?" And usually mouths would drop, and there was just, you know, I was kind of rough around the edges, and we talk about our past, and we say, this is what we were, but now we are children of God, and so we are now transformed, and what we will someday be is glorious. And so when we take this and we consider the love, there is a natural flow, and I'm going to see if we can get through the rest of this chapter. Right? We got 6 minutes. If we truly behold this love, it does something to us. That's why I think John starts with it, and then he dives into some theologically deep and rich stuff. If we consider it, and we cherish it, and we claim it, there's a natural flow. Because there are two characteristics that John writes are characteristics of someone who has a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'll give them to you. Number one, they stop sinning. Number two, they love one another. That's the summary of the rest of this chapter. But if you look at it, there is a natural flow. That when we consider this, there is a response and a duty that we kind of walk through. How do I know I'm in fellowship with it? How does this love move me? He says, everyone who hopes in him purifies himself because he is pure. That when we consider him, there is a natural bend that involves a personal purity. That we strive after holiness and purity because we consider the love that God has lavished upon me and how ridiculous it would be for me, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's the silliest thing I've ever heard. If we look at Jesus, who is pure and holy, who has died for me, who has poured out his blood for me, and I consider that, I should say naturally, wow, what great love he has for me. I know what my desire is. I want to be pure and holy before him. There's a motive, a future hope in Christ, and a gratitude for his love that is lavished upon us. I love... I was reading it even as I was sitting here this morning, and this verse just stuck out to me again. Verse 8, it says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason, I love this part, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of Satan. Not defeat, destroy the works of Satan. Brothers and sisters, we are children now, which means we have the capability, and that's what Paul is writing here. We have the capability to stop sinning. The works of Satan destroyed. Destroyed. That's power. You say, but Nate, I still struggle with sin. Of course you do. You know when you struggle with sin? I mean, this is one of those passages, and I'm not always fond of the translation work because they always include extra phrases to almost make an escape for what John is really meaning. It really means that he that is in Christ does not sin. Not he that is in Christ doesn't make a practice of sinning. That original word, there's no practice there. We struggle with that because we sit here and we say, well, wait a minute, if anyone is in Christ, he doesn't sin. How does that work? Well, John tells us. He says that his spirit abides in us. No one, verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident we are the children of God. Not that when we sin we aren't children of God, but when we sin, remember this book is all about fellowship. When we sin, we're not living in fellowship with God. We've broken that fellowship. We've decided I'm going to go out on my own and do things on my own and not let God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling within me, control me. That's when we sin. And that's what John is saying. He's saying, here, you want to know that you're abiding in God? You want to know that this love has moved you? First of all, you can tell because, A, you have a desire not to sin. That, first and foremost, is an incredible desire that the world doesn't care about. Why do you think they have that they're proud of sin? They don't care about whether or not we sin. The Word of God transforms our life because we understand the love that God has poured out upon us, and by nature, our sinfulness is gone when Jesus enters in, and when He is ruling in my life, I don't sin. And when I fail, it's because I take back control. Because we can't blame God for our sin. And if God is in control and God lives within us, John says God doesn't sin. You can't blame Him. So he says that there's a pursuit of personal purity, but there's also a pursuit of perfection. Christ died for our sins so that we shouldn't be partaking in them anymore. You know, there's been, if you're not a sports fan, you really don't care, but there has only been one undefeated NFL season ever that a team went 16-0. And it's practically impossible to do. But that doesn't mean that people don't every year strive for it. And the same thing is true. It's impossible for us in this lifetime to go sinless. But that doesn't mean we don't pursue it. That's what John's saying. He's saying, let the Spirit of God control you and move in such a way that we are children of God, and it becomes evident by this that we are pursuing righteousness. And the last part of this chapter is it involves a passion for people. That the natural outflow of this love that we look at and examine in our life, when we see it, there's a natural passion for people. I am amazed when I read through the New Testament at Jesus' love for people. I mean, think about it. Jesus hung out with people that were despised. That people, when other people saw Jesus hanging out with them, they accused him of being a sinner, a drunkard. And Jesus hung out with the lowest of the lowest, and he loved them passionately. He cared for them. He healed people. I'm just amazed, you know. And then the most amazing thing is you think about, you know, when somebody hurts me, I get bitter, right? I want to take vengeance. I want to get even with people. When Jesus was crucified, his words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That resides within us. That's what John says. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain who murdered his brother, and on and on. And then verse 18 or 16 should be one of those verses you have underlined. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And then you get this incredible verse, verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth. What is it? I want to know, because there's nothing in my heart that is more desiring than assurance, right? By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. What is that? Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed. That when our actions actually move us into love. You know, we can stand up here every week, and we do, and tell you we love you, and we want to pray for you, and we want to care for you, but if you don't know it because of personal experience, it's just talk. John says this is the composition of love. This is the makeup we have. You want to know what love is? Jesus died for you. He laid down his life, and we ought to be laying down our lives for one another. And that's the example. And then there's a call to it that we ought to sacrifice and be willing to serve and to go. And the result of all of this, when we come to the end of the chapter, here's what we come to. Assurance. Assurance. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and so now we are. Because of that love, our hearts, if we have that relationship that we are called children of God, our hearts can't condemn us. that there is a desire for personal purity. It's not always evident because sometimes we fail and sometimes we walk the way of the flesh, the carnality of the flesh. Paul talks about it when he says there are Christians out there, they're called, they're redeemed, but they're not living for the Lord. And the result is that they are living according to the flesh. That's what 1 Corinthians deals a lot with. But there should be a desire for purity and perfection and a pursuit after that, and also a passionate love for people. And so John sums up this entire chapter with what should be the heart mantra of the Christian walk of faith. You want to know what Christianity is all about? You want to know what it means to fellowship with God? You want to know why we gather together and what this whole process is? I'm a simple person. I need it simplified for me. Here's what the Christian walk is. And this is his commandment, verse 23, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, at salvation, through a faith in the one who has loved us in such an incredible way that he laid down his life for us. And second, love one another just as he has commanded us. That's it. That's the walk of faith. Everything else is details. Everything else is just details, and we focus on the details and forget the main point. The main point is this, that we trust, that we know, that we have a hope and an assurance in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that he came and he lived a perfect life, that he died for my sins, and as John has already mentioned it in chapter 2, verse 2, that he is our propitiation to take away the sins of not just us, but the world, for all who would come and receive that in faith, they can have eternal life. And then by very nature, that love consumes me, I love one another. Just close with this. Behold what manner of love it transforms sinners into saints. It transforms our hearts to desire what is holy and just and true. If you have no interest in holy living, if you sit here in the morning, you wake up, and I'm like, I don't care. Here's what you need to do. Behold the manner of love. Look at it. Would you really want to step on his face who has been crucified for you? To spit on the very work of the cross that has redeemed you? Behold what manner of love. And your heart will be transformed. This manner of love transforms selfishness into sacrificial love. If you struggle with love, there are people in this world that I am sure of, because I know for me, I see people and I'm like, man, yeah, I don't really like them. Behold what manner of love, because I was way worse than they are to me. To the Father who has brought me into his family. Behold what manner of love, and it will transform your heart to a heart of flesh that you can love one another. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason the world does not know us is because it did not know him. Brothers, beloved, we are now children of God. Walk with that. And be confident and let your heart be assured, as John says, that our heart is assured in the fact that he loved us and sent his Son to die for us, and we too can walk in such fashion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this powerful truth that you have loved us in such a way that not just love, but you gave it. And not just gave, you lavished it upon us. And Father, I pray for anyone here today that walks in struggling with life. We all have burdens that we carry, and some seem more unbearable at times than others. Lord, I pray for those who are just weak right now, struggling, depressed, whatever it might be. I pray that they would look at this manner of love. Not that you were forced to give, but that you were willing, that you desired to give. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be reassured in the confidence of knowing your great love for us, that we might leave from here with a desire for a personal purity, and a love for people. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know that love, that today they would desire to become your child, that they would recognize that you are the one who has sacrificed himself for them. Lord, we just thank you. We offer you all glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' holy name, amen.